The first question I want to look at this morning is one that we received, and it was, what is the origin of the races? Can the three races be traced to the three sons of Noah? Well, let's start by looking at some facts that we know about race from the Bible. First, we know that God created man, and that's all men, in his own image. Genesis 1, verse 26. Second, we know there was a first man, and that first man was Adam. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Third, we know that God has made of one blood all nations of man. Acts 17, verse 26. We know that all humans come from Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, verse 20. And we know that there must be no racial distinctions of any sort in the Lord's church. That's Colossians 3, verse 11. Those who obey the Great Commission, and that of course includes us as we go out and obey the Great Commission, can make only one classification of the people that we encounter. And that classification is saved or not saved. And in fact, that's the same classification that God will one day make on the last day as he separates sheep from the goats. And that's the only classification that we can have in mind as we go about doing the work of God. Saved or not saved, as we teach and proclaim the gospel. So in a nutshell, that's what the Bible has to say about race. But let's look now specifically at the question that was asked. The question speaks of tracing the three human races back to the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And generally speaking, there are three major races of man. They are the Caucasoid, the Mongoloid, and the Negroid. Now, there's a fourth you'll often see identified, which deals with the Australian Aborigines. But in my research, it looks like that most people think of that as a subgroup of the Caucasoid. So there are three major human races. So you have three sons of Noah and three major human races. So the question is, can we match those together? Well, there are many subcategories of those human races. In fact, race classification is a very difficult thing to do. Other classification systems have been proposed, some with as many as two or three dozen races. So just to have the question make any sense at all, we have to assume that there are just three, but that is by no means a settled issue. Now, biologists determine species by including in a species all that are capable of breeding to produce fertile offspring. That there's, of course, only one species of man, that's Homo sapiens. And that fact, right from the start, tells us something important, that whatever variations there may be among the human races, they are very, very minor. In fact, the DNA of any two people in the world will differ generally by just 0.2%. And of that 0.2%, only 6% of that has anything at all to do with racial differences. A very, very small part. And in fact, the differences within the human racial groups are just as pronounced as the differences among the groups. People often think of skin color when they think of human race. And yet within each of these three races that I identified, there's a wide variety of skin coloration, from very light to very dark. And that wide variety, in fact, did not require millions of years of human evolution at all to develop. And I have some more information here in the notes about how quickly racial variations can develop. Do the three races, though, correspond to Ham, Shem, and Japheth? Well, again, let's start with what we know. All human life, as I mentioned, descended from Adam and Eve. So that tells us right from the start we're all related to each other. Without regard to whatever racial differences may have developed in the intervening years. Now, prior to the flood, it's likely that a wide variety of racial differences had already had time to develop. And you can just look at genetics. And again, I have some more information in the notes available on the web to go into some of that. But they could have developed within just a few generations of Adam and Eve. Now, those of us living after the flood can trace our history back to the three sons of Noah and their wives. Now, the wives, who are often left out of the picture when we talk about tracing ourselves back to Noah, those wives are most likely not directly related to Noah at all. And so we're really tracing ourselves back to the three sons of Noah and their wives. Now, Genesis 10:32 tells us that those three family groups were the nations divided upon the earth after the flood. So, in fact, they then spread out after the flood to around the earth. Now, the common belief is that the descendants of Shem, for example, remained in the Middle East. And you hear about anti-Semitic or Semitic, that's from the word Shem, speaking about the Jewish people, but it would also include Arab people as well. The common belief is the descendants of Ham spread to Africa and parts of Asia. The descendants of Japheth spread into Europe and other parts of Asia. So what is the answer to the question? Is that the correct answer, that the three races came from the three sons of Noah? The short answer is we don't know for sure, but most likely no. It's very, very unlikely that those three sons of Noah correspond to the three races that I mentioned. Why? Well, those races likely emerged at some point after the flood as people grouped together and genetic differences had time to develop in these groupings. Further, it's very likely there was very quickly intermarriage among the descendants of those three sons of Noah shortly after the flood. So it's not like you had three separate groups that remained separate throughout history. I think there was intermarriage there pretty soon after the flood. How do we know that? Well, we know that because, in fact, Genesis 11 tells us they initially moved together in one group. They didn't separate as God had intended for them to do. Further, the three sons of Noah were, as I mentioned, all sons of Noah. They were they were genetically very similar, of course. And so the differences among the three groups would have likely come from their wives. And that gives us another interesting fact from a scientific point of view. You may have heard of mitochondrial Eve, if you've been reading the scientific press. They look back to her, the scientists do, as the most recent common ancestor of all, the most recent common female ancestor. And they also have something they call Y-chromosomal Adam, who is the most recent common male ancestor. Well, do you know that scientists have a puzzle there? Because the most common recent female ancestor, they can date much further back than the most common male ancestor. Well, they shouldn't have been too surprised about that, because that's what the Bible has been telling us all along. If you go back to the most common male ancestor, you're not going to go past the flood. But if you go through the three wives of Noah back to the most common female ancestor, you'll go much further back. So, in fact, that's what the Bible had been telling them all along if they would have just picked it up and read it. Now, an incident we must not overlook in answering this question about race is the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. That's a key incident in Genesis that explains a lot of things, in fact. The Bible tells us the sons of Noah did not disperse as they were told to do, and so God dispersed them. He not only dispersed them, He changed them. Genesis 11, 7 through 8 tells us that He changed their speech. The idea being was to make them different, so they would not go together as a big group, and that they would disperse. So He moved them, He changed them. And it's possible, the Bible doesn't tell us, it's possible, though, that some racial differences were also introduced at that time. We just don't know. Now, that Tower of Babel incident explains something else that's a puzzlement to scientists. If you think of pyramids, you often think of Egypt, the Great Pyramid of Egypt. But you know, there are pyramids all over this globe. In Africa, along the Nile, of course, Mesopotamia, Sumeria, England, Ireland, India, Southeast Asia, China, Peru, Andes, Olmec and Mayan realms of southern Mexico, Guatemala, Honduras, Belize, El Salvador, pre-Columbian Illinois, and elsewhere. There are pyramidal-type structures all over the globe. How are they to be explained? If you read a book, scientists, they'll just coincidence. They'll say, well, if you're going to build some giant structure, a pyramid is the most likely type to build, and so it's all just a coincidence. Is it really just a coincidence? Does that even really make sense to say that that's just a coincidence? Another theory is that they were trying to build giant buildings in Babel. God scattered them across the globe, and they kept up their building program. That gives us a source when they were together, and then they were separated. Scientists look at that and say, well, there's no way they were together. They reject, of course, the Bible, and they say, therefore, it must be coincidence. As we know from our class on evolution and intelligent design, scientists place a lot of faith in blind luck and chance. And I would much rather place my faith in God. Question number two. What does the Bible say about tattoos? To begin, let me note that the comments I'm about to make are much less directed to anyone who already has a tattoo and more directed to someone who may be thinking about getting a tattoo. And that's probably maybe a large group. A 2006 study done by the Journal of the American Academy of Dermatology found that 24% of Americans between age 18 and 50 are tattooed. That's almost one in four. And the survey showed that 36% of Americans age 18 to 29 have at least one tattoo. That's over one in three. Well, the practice of tattooing can be traced back to the earliest history of man. The word tattoo, though, is a much more recent origin. It was a Polynesian word introduced by Captain Cook in 1769. And in fact, the sailors then brought it back to Europe, and that's why tattoos are so often associated with sailors and sailing. The practice, though, of tattooing, of making marks on the body, goes back much further. And in fact, it is specifically condemned in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19, verse 28. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Now, the point of that verse in Leviticus and the surrounding verses is that God's people are not to be like the people around them in the world. And specifically, we're not to follow their pagan religious practices. Now, all agree today, if you pick up a history on tattooing, which I did over the past 2 weeks, and some of them are eye-openers. If you pick up a history on tattooing, they all agree. They trace their history back to pagan religious practices. And in fact, even today, if you look at tattoo parlors, you'll often see astrology and incense and magic. They have not left that behind. Now, while marking the body is not specifically condemned in the New Testament, the same injunction that we must be different from the world, of course, is throughout the New Testament. In fact, that's the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, that we must be different. Plus, as a Christian, we must hold our body in the absolute highest regard, because it is really not our body anymore. It now belongs to the Lord, 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Just as we are a steward with the money that we receive, we are also a steward of our bodies because they no longer belong to us. Now, if you read through all the writings on tattoos, you'll often see some justifications of tattooing. One that I saw is that some suggest Jesus had a tattoo. And they point to Revelation 19, verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they suggest, well, there you go, that's a tattoo. There's so many things wrong with that. Let me list a few. First, the verse itself says the name was written on his vesture and on his thigh, the most likely explanation being that the text was on the vesture and the vesture was on the thigh. Second, Revelation is a book of figures and symbols. The same book shows Jesus as a lamb, for example. Third, to say that Jesus had a tattoo would be to say that he had violated the law of Moses, which we just read, which we know he did not do. And fourth and finally, if we are going to go to the book of Revelation to find out what we should do with regard to tattoos, that's not the place I recommend we go, but if we're going to go there, perhaps a more instructive passage would be in chapter 13, verses 16 through 18, where it talks about those who followed the beast receiving a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. The mark of the beast. I'm not suggesting that's a tattoo at all, but if we're going to go to Revelation to pick out a verse supporting tattoos, I can find one in there that says just the opposite. One thing you also hear, and I saw this several places on the internet as I was researching this, they said, well, you know, I'll agree tattooing is a sign of rebellion, but you know, Jesus was a rebel, so I'm going to be like Jesus. If we leave here with nothing else this morning, let's leave here with this. Jesus Christ was not a rebel. Luke 2:51 tells us he was subject unto his parents. Philippians 2:8 tells us he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Jesus came into this world not to be a rebel, but because we were rebels and we had rebelled against God. Jesus Christ was not a rebel. What message do tattoos send to the world? And again, I'm talking to those who may be thinking about getting one. The Latin word for tattoo is stigma, which tells us a lot about how tattoos have been viewed in the past. Throughout history, they've been used to identify criminals with a mark of reproach and disgrace. And in fact, this next statistic may tell you all you need to know about tattoos. Today, in many prisons, over 80% of the prisoners have a tattoo, and over 50% of the prisoners leave prison with more tattoos than they had when they came in. One author has described them as marks of indecency, depravity, perversion, and rebellion. That was a writer writing long ago. But we hear today, well, that's all changed. Today, tattoos are a mark of high fashion. Well, really, let's look at some more statistics. Dr. Timothy Roberts is a pediatrician who himself has a tattoo. And he believed that people with tattoos were unfairly stereotyped, so he set out to remedy that situation. But what he found surprised him. Here's what he found. He found that young people between ages 11 and 21 who have tattoos are 4 times more likely to engage in sexual intercourse, over 2 times more likely to drink alcohol, nearly 2 times more likely to use drugs, over 2 times more likely to be violent, over 2 times more likely to drop out of school. And in fact, his conclusion, writing in this medical journal, was that as a doctor, you're examining an adolescent and you see a tattoo, that needs to raise an alarm to that doctor, and they need to delve in more deeply to high-risk behaviors and see what's going on in that person's life. That's what that doctor found when he researched and studied tattoos. Oh, but that may be true for young people, but we adults can handle it. Our tattoos are just fashion statements, we hear. And yet, what are those fashion statements saying to our children? And what road are we putting them on when we encourage them to get tattooed? Is a tattoo going to help us spread the gospel? What kind of reflection will that have in the world around us? You know, we should ask those questions before we have our body, or rather, the Lord's body, tattooed. Question 3. Were sins rolled forward in the Old Testament? And does God remember forgiven sins? Well, let's start with the second question first. When the Bible says that God will remember our sins no more, does that mean He literally forgets them? That if you then went up to God and said, "You remember so-and-so," He'd say, "No, I have no memory of that." The answer must be no to that question. If we remember our own past sins, and we do, and if God knows our thoughts, and He does, then how can He not know something that we know? Also, the Bible records many sins that we know were forgiven. Sins by Moses, by Abraham, by King David, for example. How can God not know something that is recorded in His Word, in the Bible? Another reason I believe the answer must be no is that if a Christian can, as we know, a Christian can fall from grace. And when that occurs, I believe his formerly forgiven sins are once again put on his charge. Well, how do we know that? Look at Matthew 18, verses 32 through 34, the parable of the servant who was forgiven so much, and yet he refused to forgive someone a very small debt. And what did his master say at the end of that parable? "You now owe me everything." He put it back on his charge. What then does it mean when God does not remember our sins anymore? I think it's an idiom. I think it means that He will not put them to our charge. He will not lay them against us ever, ever again. And I think that's what it means. That's how it's dealt with in the Bible. And we talked some about that in our class on forgiveness. All those notes are available on the web. The other question has to do with the common notion that sins in the Old Testament were rolled forward. In fact, if you look at some verses, they seem to indicate that sins in the Old Testament were forgiven in the Old Testament. Leviticus 4, verse 31, for example, "It shall be forgiven him." Mark 1, 4, before the cross, John the Baptist baptized for the remission of sins. Jesus, while on earth, in Mark 2, for example, forgave sins. So was there forgiveness prior to the cross? Well, other verses indicate there could be no forgiveness prior to Jesus' death on the cross. Hebrews 9:22, for example, "Without shedding of blood there is no remission." Skip ahead a few verses to 10, verses 3 and 4. "The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins." It's really in Hebrews 10, verse 3 that we get the idea of sins being rolled forward. Because it says there's a remembrance made every year. So that gives us this concept of being rolled forward. Well, what's the solution there? The solution is not difficult at all. Forgiveness before the cross looks forward to the cross. Just as forgiveness after the cross looks backward to the cross. But they're all looking right to the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the source for all forgiveness, either before or after. And if we look at Hebrews 9, 15 through 17, it answers this question with finality. Because in Hebrews 9, starting in verse 15, Paul, or the author of Hebrews, writes, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament." And then he continues. That says that it was the death of Christ that ultimately gave the forgiveness for any sins that were committed under the first covenant, under the old covenant, under the law of Moses. It all points to the cross of Jesus Christ. I thank you very much for your attention for these questions. My co-teacher now has some questions he's going to deal with. And let me say that I really appreciate all the comments we've received on these classes. And we've received a lot, and I appreciate your attention. Thank you.
While I'm gearing up, let me add what Eric said about our appreciation for the many comments that we've received on these classes. When I suggested such a class as this to the elders, I thought it might be interesting. I thought it might be helpful. But I never dreamed of the reception that these lessons have received. And I will tell you that were it not for that, Eric and I probably would not be inclined to go into a second quarter of these questions, because they take a great deal of preparation time. For the lesson on evolution and intelligent design, I took time to read about 10 books. And that requires hours and hours. But let me tell you that Eric and I are mindful of the fact that when we stand before you, we have probably close to 100 people in here. We take 45 minutes. That's 4,500 minutes of time. And you can do the math, I can't, on how many person hours that is. And we will not come into a situation where we take that much time without making adequate preparation, I assure you. Some folks don't like discussion classes, and I can understand that. But on the other hand, when we spend that much time in preparing the lesson and we've tried to cover the bases, and when many questions wind up in much point and counterpoint that leads you astray from the subject, we've simply decided that it's best for us to follow this procedure. And given that, we doubly appreciate the kind comments that we have received in these classes. But to the questions. The first two questions that I have relate to the lessons on the role of women in the church. In the lesson, I made the comment that on the website, thywordistruth.com, Eric probably reaches more people than most preachers in local congregations. In fact, I will tell you that his latest statistics show that he's getting hits on about 600 pages per day on thywordistruth.com. That's a lot of people turning there for information. The question arose then, well, a woman is not supposed to teach, you say, but could a woman write a book? Could a woman be a webmaster for an internet site, such as the one that Eric conducts? And let me tell you that the short answer to that question is yes. But how do we arrive at it, given what we said about the role of women in the church? First, remember that we looked at two passages, one in 1 Corinthians 14, one in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in those passages of, or 1 Timothy, I should say, in those two passages of Scripture, we saw that Paul instructed in the worship context, when the church is assembled, 1 Corinthians 14, that the woman is liberally to hold her peace. She is not to speak in the assembly. We saw that does not preclude her from singing or joining in prayer, etc., as it's led by a male. On the other hand, when it comes to a leadership role in the worship assembly, she is to hold her peace. The passage in 1 Timothy covers a broader spectrum, but it is the word for silent is used. It means she is to learn in quiet submissiveness, and that she is not to teach or to usurp authority over the man. Some people suggest, well, that simply means that if a man gives her authority, then she's not usurping authority and she can teach in any circumstance. Folks, that's not true. Nobody can give authority to anybody to do anything that God has prohibited. If God prohibits it, it's prohibited. And for the man to say it's okay for you to do it is a sin for him and then a sin for her when she does it. But the internet, I think, does not fall into either one of those categories. We know from the scripture that God does not prohibit a woman from teaching in all circumstances. We know that the older women are to teach the younger women. We know from Acts chapter 18 that Priscilla joined with Aquila, her husband, in teaching Apollos the way of the Lord more perfectly. And in fact, the scripture, I think, indicates that she may have taken the lead in that. And many commentators say that she was the strong member of the family. You may not pick that up in the King James in Acts chapter 18, because it says Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos unto themselves. And it literally means, not just taking, but taking him to themselves and taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. But if you go to other translations, the better translation and rendering is Priscilla and Aquila as Priscilla first. And in fact, in most of the places where they are mentioned as husband and wife, her name is put first. And she may be the strong. I mean, she had had Paul learning from him for some 18 months in the city of Corinth. And so she may have been the one that took the lead in that private teaching of the way of the Lord more perfectly. It was not a worship assembly. There's nothing that prohibits that. The internet is much like that. A book would be the same. It is put out for public consumption. Now, having said that, let me add one other thing. I'm going to say it very plainly. I hope none of the men here fall into this category. But the man who thinks he can learn nothing from a woman is a fool. I can't say it any more plainly than that. I will tell you that some of the greatest lessons I have ever learned have been from two very important women in my life. One gave me birth, and the other gave birth to my children. Don't shut your mind. I went to a wedding yesterday. Preacher got up and said, God, I hope I had time for all the questions.
Yeah.
So God made a help mate for a man. He did not. God made a help meet for a man. Suitable to man. One who helps supply his deficiencies. And then, let's be honest, we got plenty. And that's what God made for man. Someone was suitable to him so that together they can fight the battles of life and win the victories for the Lord. So the answer is yes. Question number two. Can a woman baptize? Read through the scripture. There are no qualifications for the person doing the baptizing. Doesn't he say he has to be a Christian? In fact, I wonder if we have any New Testament Christians in here, if it has to be a New Testament Christian doing the baptizing. Go back to the beginning of the Restoration movement, if you will. Just think about the first baptism. Who did it? I don't know.
may be that he had not been immersed for the remission of his sins, and he immersed one who in turn immersed him. I don't know how it worked.
But I'm just saying there are no qualifications for the one doing the baptizing in Scripture. But what about in the worship assembly?
In the worship assembly, men take the lead. And I think the man ought to do the baptizing. Even if it were otherwise okay, there are some things that even if they were lawful, are not expedient. And in my view, that would certainly be one of them, assuming that a man was not required to do the baptizing. But can a woman ever baptize? Yes. What if Paul had not made his way to where Lydia and other women had gathered, and Lydia somehow had come in contact with the gospel and wanted to be baptized, or she taught somebody who wanted, another lady who wanted to be baptized, would she have to call for Paul or some man? I don't think so. When Millie and I lived in Lubbock, Texas, Millie and another Christian lady went down to the jail there and taught women in the jail. And many of those women were baptized. Generally, when they were baptized, I was always available. One of the elders was available. And we would handle the baptizing. But what if nobody else had been available? Could she have baptized those women she taught? Absolutely. Not only could she have, she had had an obligation to. And I don't think it would have been right for her to say, well, wait until next week when my husband's home. Now, what if the woman had died? Something happened in jail, whatever, during that. You don't wait for baptism. They took the same hour of the night and baptized them.
So the answer to that question is, under the right circumstances, absolutely. A woman can baptize. Question number 3. How does free will balance with prayer for one's salvation?
This question has perturbed people all the years. Keep in mind, number 1, let's begin with the fact that man is a free moral agent created that way by God. You remember the famous statement of Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods that are beyond the river that your fathers served. But let me tell you this, as for me and my house, we will serve. Choose you this day whom you will serve. He took that from Moses, who in his farewell address to the people of Israel told him, I have set before you good and evil, and you choose which one you will serve. And the only caveat he put on it was, you're free to choose, but let me tell you, you will bear the consequences of the choices that you make.
Man is a free moral agent. So if I go in and I pray for someone to be saved,
and that person is just not going to be penitent, it seems. And God has said, I will not save him unless he believes and repents and is baptized. And I pray for something to be done that God has said he will not do. Well, if I'm praying for that person to be saved in his sins, I absolutely am. Because it's not going to happen. But how do I know
whether God in his providence will cause something to happen or bring that person into a situation where he might be exposed to the gospel in a manner that would cause him or her to become repentant?
I do not know that. I know that God has already done one thing to bring that person to repentance, and that's called the Great Commission, and it's to me. And I will tell you that it's terribly difficult for us to sincerely and honestly pray for a man to be saved and then sit back and do nothing toward his salvation. It's just almost impossible for us to do. And if we're praying for him and not doing anything about it, then we may need to question not whether we can pray, but the sincerity and the honesty of the prayer that we are praying.
Now, that said, 2 passages of Scripture. If any man see his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, Not concerning this do I say, that he should make request. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not unto death. John says there's a sin unto death. I do not say that you should pray for that. So can you? His father in three New Testaments looks at that and says, you're not supposed to pray for that individual. But they get around that problem by saying, but while God can know, we can never know when he's crossed over that line. And so we ought to go ahead and pray. That's sort of specious to me.
Good people like Guy Woods have taken the position that God prohibits us from praying in that circumstance. I do not believe that. What John said is, he did not say you should not pray. He said, I do not say that you should. He didn't say you should. He said, I don't say that you should. Well, I mean, doesn't that really, you know, if you want to start talking about what it really means, let's just talk about what it says. And it says, I don't put on you the burden of not praying for that. I don't say that you should. And there's a difference between should not and you may not, or more strongly, you shall not pray for that one. And as I read that passage, that's not what John said. And you want to put it to the test? Go to Calvary. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus was praying for impenitent sinners, impenitent to the point of crucifying him. On the day of Pentecost, a number of those folks were saved, but folks, a lot of them weren't. I have the example of Jesus Christ praying for people to be saved. He did something about it. Are we? Question four. We're not going to have time even to cover this whole summary, so let me just go over it quickly. What is the Christian view of war? A very timely question. Three possibilities. Pacifism. No war under any circumstances for a Christian. Christian cannot take life under any circumstance, even in war. That was the teaching of many of the early Restoration preachers. Moses Laird, for one, had a very strong statement along that line. They listened to the position that a Christian cannot even participate in government to the extent of voting. Is that the teaching of the Scripture? Basil Barry Baxter, who taught in Lisbon for a long time, preached on the Herald of Truth for a long time, in a class where I was sitting, when asked a question, said if a man came into his house and was attacking and killing his wife, he would not lift a hand to kill that man, because it would be wrong. Folks, I don't believe that much about the teachings. Pacifism, I don't think so. Activism.
Summarized in the statement, my country right, or may it always be right, but my country right or wrong. That's a statement by Commodore Stephen Decatur,
the first American military hero who did not participate in the Revolutionary War.
It's a paraphrase of it because he spoke in terms of our country and not my country, but that's beside the point. He just said there's not any war that's not fit for us to go and fight and kill people. That is not true either. Not pacifism, not activism. There is something called selectivism. There is such a thing, I believe, as a just war fought by just means. And when that is the situation, I think it is the teaching of Scripture that a Christian may participate. We know that the Christian is not to take personal vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will recompense. But we read that very often, and we don't continue into Romans 13. That was the end of Romans 12, where Paul says, you subject unto the powers that be, for the powers that be are ordained of God. And he said, they bear not the sword in vain. He said, they are my ministers against evil doers. And in the same context,
context, they are referred to as ministers of God for good. God does not want evil to prevail in the world. And when there is a war that is just against evildoers and those who would do evil, then it is appropriate for the Christian to participate. We know that there were soldiers mentioned in the scripture. Cornelius, a devout man, one that prayed to God always, gave much alms to the poor. And you know, when it got to Naaman in 1 Kings chapter 5, it said some good things about it, and then concluded, but he was a leper. When the scripture said good things about Cornelius, it didn't conclude by saying, but he was a soldier. Didn't say that at all. And when he obeyed the gospel, I don't read anywhere in scripture where it said, Cornelius, you got to give up your commission and get out of the army, even the Roman army. Didn't happen. Oh, but if we love our enemies, how can a Christian shoot them? When an enemy has surrendered, you can't. That's not just means. When an enemy is defenseless, you cannot. That would not be just means. And we might envision any number of circumstances where a Christian could not take the life of an enemy soldier. But that often has been the difference between countries that follow ethical principles of warfare and those who do not. Let me read you. Well, it's from Sheikh Omar Bakri Mohammed. He's a Briton, living in Britain, and he's talking about the carnage that took place in Spain. He said, you know, for us Mohammedans, we don't distinguish between good and evil. What we distinguish between Muslim and not Muslim and non-Muslims' lives have no value. Citizens, whatever, children, babies, worth nothing. We go out and we kill them. If a Christian lived in World War II Germany and World War II Japan or a Christian in Iraq, they could not engage in that kind of warfare because it would be absolutely wrong. Let me quickly ask some questions that might help clarify this, and I will encourage you to look at the notes on the website. Did God cease loving mankind when he destroyed all but eight souls by water? Does the fact that many will spend eternity in hell, and we'll talk about that next Lord's Day morning, does that mean that God has stopped loving mankind? Even to the point of sending his son to die for him. If God can still love his enemies and punish them, then why can we not do the same? And we'll talk, in the notes here, we talk about turning the other cheek, what that means. We talk about returning evil for evil. Christians, I think, may serve in the military. I think they may serve as police officers, which is simply a local expression of the same thing. Doesn't mean that a Christian should kill for his government every time he is commanded to do so. But when the cause is just and the means used are just, then I think the Christian may be so engaged. There will be problems because a Christian in the military may often be exposed to things that are even encouraged by the military on such things as rest and recreation, which are often immoral. There will be times, even long periods of time, when he cannot assemble or she with the saints. And that's regrettable, but it does not mean that they cannot worship. In conclusion, maybe we find that the best possibility of finding a person who can oppose evil to the nth degree while being merciful to the nth degree is in fact one who follows the principles and the teaching of our Father. And I think we should honor and that we should pray God's richest blessings upon those brave people as they seek to fulfill both aspects of this double domain, overcoming evil, yet being merciful, best found in those
who by the infinite grace of God cultivated the wisdom of serpents and the harmlessness of doves. If you want to see more on the subject, please go to thywordistruth.com. You will find it there. Thank you for your attention.